Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're on page 9 in your handouts. We passed out lesson 3 on Wednesday night. That starts page 10. If you didn't get a copy of that, if you raise your hand, Justin Roof will see that you get a copy of that lesson. That's lesson 3 he's passing out. Does everyone have a copy of Lesson 2? That's what we're on right now. If you don't have a copy of that, raise your hand. We need more Lesson 3? How many are we short Lesson 3s? 1, 2. Make 3 copies, Mike, please, if you would. Thank you. All right. All right, we were talking about the first 3 verses of chapter 2, and we got into verses 4 through 10, which is the last section of what we're calling this, the section that deals with the believer's salvation. These things had to be put aside. We talked about this on Wednesday. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Peter says all those things must be put aside. We must long for the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby in respect to salvation. We discussed all that. So now we're starting this last part here where we are depicted as living stones who come to the living stone. Christ is called a living stone. We are also. This is verses 4 through 10. You'll notice at least from verses 4 through 10, there's four major quotations of Old Testament Scripture that Peter uses to talk about or to discuss these ideas we'll be talking about in terms of being stones in the house. So, salvation leads to growth, and we are living stones in the Lord's house. This is the last slide we looked at. Ephesians 2, He's the chief cornerstone in the foundation along with the apostles and the prophets. Men rejected Him, which we see in passages like Psalm number 2 and Acts chapter 2 when Peter first started preaching the gospel. But God has seen Him as precious, choice, or elect. God accepted Him, even though man has rejected Him. So that took us at least through the last part of verse 4 and into verse 5. So Peter continues to tell us that in this, we are being built up a spiritual house. The spiritual house has to be the church. That's the edifice or the structure that Peter is obviously talking about, and passages that deal with that. Jesus said, I will build my church, and it's upon what rock? Matthew 16, upon this rock. What was the rock he talked about? Right, in fact, who had just confessed Him to be the Christ? This apostle. Peter just said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, upon this rock. So that is the church. Paul calls the church the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15-16. And then we also read the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in Isaiah chapter 2. So again, several passages, both Old and New Testaments, that give us this idea about the house, this spiritual house we're talking about here. And as we may mention Wednesday night, every time a soul obeys the gospel, every time someone is converted, that's adding one more brick, one more stone to the house. And it's been built up all these ages, at least since the first century in Acts chapter 2. So, that's the point we just mentioned right there. All right. Now, we also see, after we talked about this, that Peter says those who accept Him, there's something mentioned, and those that reject Him, there's something mentioned also. Look in starting in verse 6. Seeing in verse 6, here's the first of those four quotations we mentioned a moment ago. Where does Peter quote from in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6? All right, Isaiah 28th chapter. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. This is the American Standard Version. A choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him or on Him, what's the blessing? You not be put to shame, or other versions say He'll not be disappointed. There's no shame, there's no disappointment, because we know it is the right thing to do. It's the smart thing to do. All right, here comes Mike with the lesson three. So if you raise your hand, if you didn't get a copy, he'll see that you get that. Thank you, Mike. All right, not be put to shame. Not be disappointed. Now, what about those who reject Him? Those who accept Him, that's the blessing. But those who do not believe are those who... In fact, notice how Peter says, this is verse... If you combine verse 7 and verse 8, either you disbelieve, it means the same thing as if you disobey. See how those two are connected? If you disbelieve, you disobey. If you disobey, you disbelieve. That's saying the same thing. So if you believe Him, you accept Him, you accept the same stone that the Father has accepted, you'll not be disappointed. If you reject Him, what's Peter say? Again, a quotation from what this time? Is it a quotation? Verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And also verse 7. One more quotation. Peter says, the stone which the builders has rejected, the same has become the very cornerstone. So those who reject Him will stumble. They'll suffer injury. Or that's the doom that they'll suffer. I don't usually do this a whole lot, but let me read to you a definition from Thayer's Lexicon. He talks about this idea. It's quite a lengthy definition, but it won't take just but a second to read it. When he talks about this idea of what the stumbling stone is, or the rock of offense, here in 1 Peter 2, Thayer says, this stone of stumbling, it's used figuratively of Christ Jesus with regard to whom it especially annoyed and offended. Well, who was that primarily? The Jews. That's right. He mentions the Jews. That at His words, His deeds, His career, and particularly His death on the cross, they quite failed to correspond to their preconceptions concerning the Messiah. What Messiah were they looking for? Yeah, they wanted Solomon's glory to return to the earth, to have the Old Testament kingdom of Israel return to the glory days, if you will. And so when Jesus came and made those claims that He was the Son of God, He was the Messiah, they never had that. They never went along with that. So, Thayer says, since that was their rejection of Him, they despised and rejected Him, and by that crime, of course, ultimate crime of what? They killed Him. They put Him to death. Because of that crime, they brought upon themselves woe and punishment. And that's correct. Now, you and I cannot kill Him today, literally. That's already been done. We can think of verses like Hebrews 6. What if you reject Him and fall away? Then you crucify Him afresh, or you re-crucify Him. But if you reject this same Messiah that the Jews rejected, then He is to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When the Bible uses the word offend, well, that offends me. You know, sometimes we use that word. Well, I'm offended at that. That just really means you kind of hurt my feelings. Or maybe I find a smell or some aroma kind of offensive. But when the Bible uses the word offend, what's that really talking about? If you make someone to offend themselves, or it's a rock of offense, stumble, the sin, they'll be lost. That's right. It's not just to hurt feelings. It's a perilous condition to be in. Yeah, I just don't care for that. But it's not really any big deal. No, this is the big deal we're talking about here. So notice the language that Peter, again, he's using these quotations from the Old Testament. Let's start again in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 5. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed or put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone and, second quotation, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because, why? The last part of verse 8. Why do they stumble? They have disobeyed what? The Word. Go back to the end of chapter 1. And I'm trying to connect all these things we've been talking about. What word is Peter talking about? What word did they disobey? the word that's been preached to you, the word of God. All these things connect. And so the choice is mine, the choice is yours. Whether you accept Him, whether you reject Him. Now, who laid the cornerstone? And in Zion, I have laid this choice stone. Who laid it? The Father did. That's why we referenced Psalm number 2 last week on Wednesday. Messianic Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the men rise up in an uproar against the Lord's anointed? God set the stone. Absolutely. In fact, Peter mentions that in the first sermon. Foreordained by God from the foundation of the world. So there's nothing you and I can do about changing the fact that He's the cornerstone. You can't alter that, neither can I. You can alter the fact whether or not this stone will be Lord in your life. Now, that is your choice and my choice. But you won't stop who He is, in fact, in truth, being the Lord's Messiah. So Peter emphasizes some great themes here. And the fact of the matter is, you or I will either accept Him or we'll stumble over Him just like the Jews did and cause ourselves to lose our souls, or we'll save our souls one way or the other. So we are living stones, he says, being built up this spiritual house. Yes, buddy. Yes. Yes. All right. Well, that's a good metaphor. The road that you travel depends on how you wind up taking. I think that's a simple way to look at the truth we're talking about here. All right, so we're stones in this house. That's the first thing we mention in this mature, grown-up child of God. Now, we've made this mention, and when we introduced the class, Peter showed himself to be such the person that it seems like he experienced all the blunders that maybe we make sometimes. Seems like to me we can identify with him the most out of all the Lord's apostles. Did Peter ever stumble? Well, he did. He did. Not that the others did not, but Peter just stands out. And I'm just suggesting that Peter knew all too well the pain and the shame, if you will, disappointment, and stumbling over the Lord. And so when he's inspiring, or when he was being inspired and wrote this, I wonder if his mind went back and he remembered these examples. Let's look at these real quickly. In Mark 16, verses 21 to 23, this is an episode that I think if Peter were ever asked, if you could take that back, would you? I would imagine that he would. Mark 16. Well, yeah, I think you can't find Mark 16. 21, can you? If you do, let me know. Because my Bible doesn't have it. Let's try. Thank you. That K should be a T. I have to get my secretary to do a better job. Matthew 16. Thank you, Doug. Now, in Matthew 16 again, we just referenced a few moments ago, that's when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus then said, I will build my church. Then, following the events in order, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, be killed, and be raised the third day. And what did Peter say? That's not going to happen on my watch. I won't permit it. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Thou art setting thy... your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of men. So Peter stumbled at that. He was not in line with the will of God. And in Mark 14, I'm pretty sure that would be right, Mark chapter 14, and it's verses 27 through 31. Mark 14, 27. This they have finished the supper. They've left the upper room, gone across the valley there, the brook Kidron, over into the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is not long to happen. And Jesus says to all of them, not just Peter, but to all of them, this night all will be made to stumble. You'll all fall away because of me, the sheep, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, who's the first one to speak? Verse 29. There's Peter. And he says, I'm not going to stumble. In fact, I'm ready to do what? I'm ready to die with you. Now, look at the end of verse 31. They're all saying the same thing. They're all saying, we're not going to leave you. We're not going to desert you. But Peter was the first to speak. Well, what happened? They all fled. They all ran. So Peter would know all too well the pain and the shame of stumbling over the identity of this cornerstone and what the will of God represents about him. It was God's will, the foreordained will, that the Son of Man come and be killed and die for the sins of men. So Peter shows that we can stumble over the simplest of truths. It's very possible to do that. And he did. Yes. That's right. That's right. Okay. Well, let's look now at that. You know, he proves that you can also recover. Once you stumble or fall, you don't have to stay in that state. You can repent. Peter did. Went on to be a great apostle, great disciple, and the author of the books that we're studying here in this quarter, 1st, 2nd Peter. All right. And the second thing that we see back in 1st Peter 2, we are living stones. Now we come to verse 9. And the other four, there's five here that we're looking at. The other four are in one verse. What's the next thing we are, Peter says? All right, we are a chosen race. Other versions have what? Chosen generation. Yeah, chosen generation or a chosen race. Well, we've already talked about being elect or chosen, haven't we? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. At the end of chapter 1, your version may have this at the beginning of verse 2. We covered that when we started the studies. The King James puts it at the beginning of verse 2. These aliens that he's talking about, scattered throughout the places listed there in verse 1, they are chosen, or they are the elect, a chosen race, a chosen generation. These are people who are selected by God. That's who we are when we grow up from those who would be babes desiring sincere milk of the Word. Many are called, but how many are chosen? Jesus said, few. You were chosen. And the criteria for choice, we covered this also back at the end of chapter 1, verse 1 into verse 2. You must obey Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at the all three members of the Godhead there involved in man's election or man's choosing. The Father foreknew it. The Spirit sanctified man's calling. And that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So Jesus died, shed His blood that you might be chosen or elected. So the criteria to be chosen is that whether or not you obey the Lord, whether or not you obey the gospel. There's a second thing we are. We're living stones, we're the chosen race. Now what are we thirdly? Back in 1 Peter 2. All right, we're a royal priesthood. All right. Who were the priests under the first covenant? Levites. Anybody else? He had to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, who are the priests under the new covenant? All Christians. Who was the high priest under the first covenant? Aaron, and then his sons. You had to be of his family. So even though you were a priest from the tribe of Levi, but if you weren't directly descended by Aaron or in his lineage, then you couldn't be the high priest. It had to be his sons. That specific family had to be the high priest. Well, people, priests are those who officiate in worship, who offer the worship. If you had to make a sacrifice for one reason or another, a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, trespass offering, who'd you have to go to? You had to go to the priest. He's the one that officiated at that. Well, who offers the worship in the New Testament day? Well, we do. It's the priest who are offering the worship. You see how that links together. Now, we're royal because of our relation to the king. That's why it's a royal priesthood. And Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. It's a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look at the very familiar verse, Romans 12 and verse 2. Maybe you can even quote it, if you've studied it enough. Well, it's really at the end of verse 1, into verse 2. Paul says, I beseech you or urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We have to offer sacrifice. What do we put upon the altar? What did you just say? Verse 1. We get upon the altar. We're the sacrifice. We offer ourselves to God. The priest in the first covenant, of course, would put the animal up there. But you and I have to get up on the altar. We have to offer ourselves, all of ourselves. So we are a royal priesthood. We're living stones. We're a chosen generation, a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. What's the next thing Peter says we are? A holy nation. Now, has Peter already discussed the idea of being holy so far in our studies? Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. What did Peter say that we need to do? We need to be holy because why? Because God is holy. So this idea of being holy, we are people who are set aside for sacred purposes. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. To me, this is the best passage I know of that talks about being holy and the proper motivation for being holy. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Doug, if you'll read 2 Corinthians 6:14, ignore the chapter break and read verse 1 of chapter 7. Read all that together, please. All right, thank you. Now you see, look in verse, the last part of verse 16. What did Paul say we are? We are the temple. That's like what Peter said back in our passage, we're the house of God, we're the temple of God. And so we're to come out from all this filth and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing and I will walk among them, I will accept them. I'll accept you. Verse 1, chapter 7. We are to perfect holiness in our conduct, in our behavior. So these we are people who are set aside for sacred purposes. We live in a very unholy world, but we have to rise above that. And we know that there are just scads and numerous passages that exhort us to live above the world, to not be caught up in worldliness or that kind of thinking. We are holy because our Father is holy. We are a holy nation. So we're living stones. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. What's the last thing Peter says we are? Back in our text. All right, we are a people for God's own possession. The last part of the first half of verse 9. We belong to Him. He possesses us. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. So the decisions that you and I make on a daily basis about what to do, what to say, where to go, what to wear, how to act, whatever. What principle, thinking about this, what principle guides us or should guide us in that? In terms of what I decide to do. Well, I don't own me anymore. I've been bought. I've got to make my decisions now based on the fact whether or not my decision will please Him that bought me. That's the criteria. If we thought about that on a daily basis, then how much trouble would we save ourselves, you reckon? A whole lot. We wouldn't get involved. Christians wouldn't get involved in half of the things that they... Well, I shouldn't say half. All of them. We shouldn't get involved in any of that stuff from the world. So we are a prized possession. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I know we're bringing in a lot of other passages, but I want you to see that this is not just something that Peter taught. This is in harmony with all of the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. Matt, read for us, please, 11 through 14. All right, the last phrase there in verse 14. He might purify for Himself His own people, be His own possession. That's what God wants for me and you. So we are a people for His own possession. Now, that's the five things we are. I didn't put the living stone up there. That's the first one. But now let's look at these last four. These are all in verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Does this sound familiar to you? Just these four by themselves. Where at, Matt? That's right. Exodus chapter 19. Peter quotes Exodus 19 here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Now, we've been linking all five together. We started with the living stones. That's verses 4 through 8. But just in verse 9, these last four. We're the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Let's turn back and read Exodus 19, verses 5 through, I believe it's 5 through 6, or is it 5 through 7? Go back and look at that real quickly. 4 through 6. Exodus 19, 4 through 6, please. Mike Bryant, when you have that, would you read those three verses for us, please? Peter goes back by the Holy Spirit and grabs those words that God spoke to Israel at the Mount that day. They were 3 months out of captivity, 3 months out of bondage, the Exodus. And he says it there that day at the mountain. And he starts off by saying in verse 4, he reminds them of what? Now you saw, every one of you are witness, what I just did to the Egyptians. Lastly, what had just happened to the Egyptians? Yeah, not just the plagues, but they got swallowed up by the Red Sea, just obliterated. God just wiped them out. Now, you've seen it. I bore you on eagle's wings. That's always a very touching Bible phrase. What does a mother eagle do to her babies? Well, she bears them on her wings. It's a metaphor. She cares for them. Rides them up above the danger. You could put it that way. And I brought you to myself. Now, this is how I'm thinking about you. Now, let's make two applications here that I think help us understand why the Holy Spirit would have Peter go back and use that Old Testament passage. Where had these people just been? Israelites. Where had they just been? They'd been, well, what in Egypt? Bondage. They'd been enslaved. That's right. Where have you and I been? John chapter 8, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. God has redeemed us from bondage, and also these are people in a covenant. This day, in Exodus 19, God is starting to make the covenant. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, I'm trying to strike a deal with you. I'm trying to make a bargain with you, if you will. I've got a part in it, God would say, and you've got a part in it, God would say. Now, what's man's part in covenant with God? That's right. He's got to obey. And we've already emphasized that back in 1 Peter 1 and there in verse 2, that we might obey Jesus Christ. Now, that's our part. What's God's part? He'll save you. That's God's end of the deal. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise. God promises you salvation if you'll obey His voice and if you'll keep His covenant. Now, would you be earning anything? I know I'm covering a lot of... No, you're not earning a thing. You're just doing the will of God. You're trying to serve Him who wants to save you and bring you to Himself. So there's a lot of similarity between what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 2 to Christians and what Moses said way back there to these people in Exodus 19. But the points, they're different times, different covenants, but the points are very similar. And that's what God wants of me and you. He wants to save you. He wants you to be like that baby and long for the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby to salvation. And this is how God wants to see you. The only question that remains is how you and I live each day individually. Do you and I act and behave in ways that are consistent with that? That's the application right there. It's a powerful passage. It really is. Makes us think. Should make us all think. Okay. Anything at least down through points we've talked about so far? Anybody have a comment or a question? That's right. Yes. The covenants have changed. You're right. But the fact that God demands this of His people. Matt, that's a very good point. God does not change. That's the kind of God that He is. And He doesn't demand of us any more than He demanded of Israel. Adherence to the covenant. And the blessings He wanted to give them are similar to what He wants to give us. Redemption and salvation. That's a very good comparison to make. Okay. So, because God has saved us, this gets us now to the last part of verse 9, back in 1 Peter 2. We've talked so far about all the things that God wants to do for us. Now, there's something that should motivate us. We're talking about you and I being saved from a devil's hell for all eternity. What should be our response? This is the last part of verse 9. Well, but what's Peter say?
He did all this so we could proclaim His praises.
All right. That's right. That's it, Buford. The last part of verse 9. He wants to bring you to Himself that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to praise Him and proclaim Him. We need to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Let's define a couple of words here in this verse. Proclaim means to herald. It means to publish abroad, proclaim, if you will, make widely known. That doesn't mean go out and get a street corner somewhere and get up on a soapbox and all that business. That doesn't mean that. You can do this just in your own life every day. By your conduct, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Well, how do the heavens proclaim anything or declare anything? They're not saying a word. So you don't have to physically do this to proclaim. So, but how does the created world proclaim or declare God? You ever thought about that? All right, it acts for the purpose in which it was made. It does what the designer wants it to do. It declares His genius, His intelligence, His omniscience. So when you and I live as a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, when we live like we're supposed to, would we not be proclaiming God? Now that would also, I think that would also include, if you get the chance to talk to somebody about the Lord, that would be proclaiming Him, yes. But we need to live in a way that is congruent with this idea of being saved and called out of darkness into light. What do we proclaim? Go ahead. Yes. 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 All the things that man invents, and they, whether you're firing off a rocket or making a clock or whatever it is that man does, it has all things have to work together for it to function as it was intended. And for God to have designed this entire cosmos, it's beyond our comprehension how it all works smoothly and together. That declares His wisdom and His genius. What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming His excellencies. That word means something that has virtue, the gracious way in which God has treated sinful man. God looked down upon you and upon me and our sins, and He still says, I want you to be mine. I choose you. Despite the fact that we've really messed our lives up and none of us deserve anything, God still says, I want you. That's an excellent name, if you will. That's excellent. And we're to proclaim that. That's what we should do in response to what God has done for us. So down through verse 9, this is who we are, and this is what we should do. Now, verse 10. He is worthy to be praised. And here's other verses that would show that He is worthy. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Other passages like that as well. All right. Now, back in 1 Peter 2, to emphasize this greater still, Peter alludes to our past. Verse 10, now one more quotation. God's called us, we're to proclaim Him. Now, verse 10, he says, because this is what you were. You were once what? Not a people. Who's he quoting in verse 10? Hosea. All right, quickly, what is the story of Hosea, at least in the first chapter? We don't have to go back and look at the whole prophet. We don't have time for that. But basically, you look in Hosea 1, what's going on with that prophet? Well, yes. What was Hosea's wife's name? Gomer. And what was the problem with Gomer? She had become a harlot. What was she doing to Hosea's heart? Just breaking it, shattering it. And God was going to take that situation and use Hosea to teach Israel a valuable lesson here. What was Israel doing to God's heart? Just shattering it. Guilty of spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery, going out here and chasing all these idols. And so, Gomer conceived in her harlotry and bore two sons. Not My People was one name, and No Mercy was the other name. And he says, here in this prophecy now, you were once not a people. That child is not mine. That's what Hosea named that boy. I'm not the father of that child. And God was saying to Israel, you're not My people, because of how you're out here conducting yourselves and behaving yourselves. But now you are what, he says. Not My people, but now you are the people of God. See, despite what we've done, God is still willing to receive us back. Now, is that going to be universally, no matter what we do? No, there's conditions. We've already talked about that. There is conditions man must meet. But if you'll meet those conditions, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, where you've come from, the wrong side of the tracks, all that business. You can still come back to God. He'll still take you. Well, that's true. You may have lifelong consequences that never go away because of your sinful past. That's entirely correct. But you can still repent and come back to the Lord, and you have to face those consequences all the rest of your day. So, we were not God's people, but we now are. We had not received mercy, but we now have, based upon the death of Christ. And this is quoting Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. So, at least down through verse 10, we see a lot of things that Peter talks about and emphasizes and discusses in terms of who we are, in terms of what God has done. But this brings us to the end of the first main section of 1 Peter, the salvation of believers. That's been emphasized over and over again through these verses, in different ways, but that's the main idea Peter's been talking about. Alright? Let's, in class here, we'll pick up with lesson 3, that's page 10, in your folders, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you for